Dear Father, we thank you for giving us this song to remind us indeed of your great works, as well as our tendency to forget. And we pray that you would remind us this day by your word, that we might indeed remember what you have done for us, that we might believe, we might not be like some of the fathers described in this psalm. We pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage, Psalm 78, it's a fairly long song. I mean, it took a while to read it, but imagine singing it then. But maybe they had longer attention spans than we do today. This song is one, though, that it's somewhat like a ballad in the sense that it tells the history of Israel, but it has the history with a point. It has a reason why it's telling the history. And it is explained there in the beginning of the psalm, the part that's more usually preached on, that teaches why he is giving this parable, this saying, this account of Israel's history. And it is so that the next generation, so that the people might not fall away, but that they might continue in faithfulness. The problem that this psalm addresses, that it brings out in several different stories, is the problem of apostasy. That is where someone might claim to be a Christian, might grow up among Christians, might be among the church, and yet then repudiate it, to act treacherously, is the way it puts it, to forsake this covenant, this God, and to turn to others, to rebel, to test God. Now, this is a perennial problem throughout the history of the church. This is something that is always a threat to the people of God. Yet, it's especially one that is important today. There are maybe a greater percentage of people walking away from the faith. It's an especially good song for us to consider today. It's a troubling problem. You probably know people, as I do, who have been like the people described here, who forgot what they were once taught, what their fathers had told them, and who forsake this great God who had done so many things for them. So how do we avoid it? How do we have faithfulness, especially across the generations? Well, this psalm is going to seek to strengthen God's people by telling a story, as well as by exhorting them to embrace this covenant heritage of grace, of God's works that he has done, to not forget them, to remember them, lest you forget and turn away. I have 3 points that I'm going to get to, but before that, I just want to give a little overview, because this is a lot of material. I'm not going to, you know, give a 5 minutes per verse, and we'll be here for a while. No. But I want to give a broad overview and then look at some key points. The first 8 verses is an introduction, and we're going to spend maybe more time on that because it takes the whole psalm in a more condensed version. But then in verse 9, it starts to recount those works of the Lord. That's in verse 4, it says, we won't hide from our children. Well, what were those works? And it talks about God's works on the one hand that were wondrous and glorious and gracious and long-suffering, but it also gives the example of what not to do, of certain fathers that forgot the ways of God. At first, it talks about the Ephraimites. This is talking back to the days of the judges, where Ephraim was a special focus during that time. God dwelt at Shiloh, and the psalm is going to come back around to these people at the end of the psalm. But it says that these people turned back on the day of battle. They didn't keep God's covenant because they forgot what God had done. And so then in verses 12 through 16, it goes back to what God had already done, what they should have remembered, and that was that God had brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand, had done great things for them, and had taken care of them in the desert. Then in verses 17 through 31, large section there, it talks about the rebellion in the desert. These Ephraimites weren't the first ones to forget the works of the Exodus. In fact, the very people had gone through the Exodus had forgotten what God had done. In other words, what had happened did not inspire trust in them. It did not inspire confidence in them. They did not set their hope in God and grumbled against God and put him to the test. And God both provided for them. He showed that he was able to provide and yet also is angry at their rebellion. We see then in verse 32 through 42 that the people have false repentance, that they remembered indeed that God was their rock and their redeemer, but their repentance was false. They flattered him. Their heart was not steadfast. And God was continued to be patient with them. He did not destroy the people and start all over. He was able to work with them. Indeed, many would fall in the wilderness, but he would preserve a remnant. Then in verses 43 through 55, it goes back again to the works that they should have remembered. And it goes back into greater detail on the plagues that God had sent on Egypt, his great power over the powers of Egypt, how he had laid waste their the enemies of Israel and had delivered Israel out of them, had brought them into a land flowing of milk and honey, drove out the nations before them, had planted them in this land to be their possession. And so then it goes a little forward in history, all the way up to the conquest of Canaan. But then it says, once they got to the land, yet they tested and rebelled and acted treacherously like their fathers. And so it gets back to the time of the judges, where the people in Israel are setting up high places and turning aside to idols, just like the wilderness generation, and are turning aside. And what's God's response? He forsakes his dwelling at Shiloh. Ichabod, the glory has departed. He gives away his power to their enemies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines, and God's people is oppressed by their enemies. Although God, in turn, destroys their enemies, because he doesn't appreciate that either. He puts his adversaries to rout. But he rejects the tribe of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. While they were the sons of Joseph, who, if you read Genesis, seems to be the main focus by the end of it, instead the tribe of Judah is going to be the one chosen to be the king of Israel. And then it ends here with the choosing of David. David, his servant, who's taken from tending sheep, to tending people sheep, to attending the flock, to doing God's work of tending and protecting his people. Now, it's interesting, it ends there. I don't know if that's how you expected it to end as we were reading. And it ends that David, with upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. The end. Kind of a cliffhanger. And it's intended to be so. God is gracious, people rebel. God is gracious, people rebel. God is gracious. What are you going to do? Don't be like these fathers. Do something different. But it ends on that cliffhanger for a purpose. So then let's look at, I have 3 points. Look at 3 different things here that we find in this passage. First, what has God given you? We find that God gives his people something particular. If you look at verses 4 through 5, he gives us his word, and his word consists especially in 2 different things. I'll read verses 4 and 5. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation, first the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders he has done, the glorious deeds. And then second, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. So in other words, there is the glorious deeds, what God has done, and then there is also the law of God, the testimony. Those terms are used to describe the same thing. What God has done, what he would have his people to do. And these are what God has given in his word, what he has told us to teach. So we've already looked at the glorious deeds that this psalm talks about. It talks about how God redeemed his people from Egypt, both by sending the plagues, by bringing his people out in the Exodus. They had been serving Pharaoh. Pharaoh claimed to be a god, or claimed to be related to the gods, and they had to serve him as slaves. But then God defeated Pharaoh and brought his people out. Why? So that they could worship him. That they were brought out of the bondage of Egypt, brought out from serving Pharaoh so that they might serve their new master, the Jehovah, their God. And this we see in our own condition, that we were bondage to sin, bondage to even Satan. We were allied with him in our rebellion against God. But God brought us out of that condition so that we might serve a new master, not sin, but our Lord. It also talks about God leading and providing for the people in the wilderness, that he was like a shepherd to them, that he gave them food to eat, that he led them with a fiery light and with a cloud, that he tended to their needs, and he protected them against their enemies, as he does indeed for us today. Seek after God's kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. He continues to be a father that protects us, that provides for us, that defends his church against his enemies, that loves his people. It also talks about how God gave his people a home, a land, that he brought them from wandering in the wilderness, from being a bondage in a foreign land, to now being in the land of Canaan, where they had a possession, where they had a home, where they had belonged. And God indeed brings his people still out of wandering, hostile, alienated, evil deeds to a home in his kingdom, where God brings him into the family of God, where we belong here, and we have a family that we belong to. We have a good inheritance here. And also we see at the end of the psalm, God provided a good king for his people, King David, to be their shepherd. Even as he would protect his flocks, now he would protect the people of Israel. And he indeed has provided for us a good king. He has given his son, David's greater son, the King David that we follow now, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, even all these works that are described in Psalm 78, we see them even more clearly in God's works in the person of Jesus Christ, who is your Redeemer, who is your King and Shepherd, who is the one who gives you an inheritance in his kingdom, who has defeated the powers of hell, who died and came back to life, who indeed is ruling and reigning now over all the world. He is a mighty God and is able to save. And so let us tell these glorious deeds, deeds of the Lord. They describe the Lord. They reveal the Lord. They're of his might. They show his power. They show how he is able to save. And they are wonders. They should cause us to stand in awe of what God has done. Think splitting the Red Sea is big. How about delivering us from our sin and from our condemnation? The second thing is the law. Now, testimony might be a word that's a little harder to grasp. What makes a testimony different from the laws is something else. If you look how the Bible uses the word testimony, most of the time it describes the Ten Commandments. That's the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes called the Ark of the Testimony, because the testimony was placed in the Ark. And so testimony and law here is used as two words describing the same thing. It's called a testimony, though, because it testifies. It's a witness. It testifies to who God is, his grace. Obviously, it starts with, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, but it also testifies to his righteousness, to his holiness. This is the God. He does not lie. He is faithful. He is one who is holy, who tolerates no other gods. It also testifies for or against Israel. It holds Israel accountable. But this is the way in which you are to walk. This is how you are to be loyal to me, your father. This way, this law was to be a way to live in friendship with God, as a response to his grace and gratitude and love. Sure, it would condemn them when they walked away. It would be a witness there. It would drive them back to the sacrifices that were provided, to the God's grace. But it was especially intended to be a gift, to show God's people how to walk in fellowship with God, how to reflect his character, how to love God, how to be grateful to God. It was to be Israel's wisdom in the sights of the people. What people is there with a law so righteous as this? It was to be their glory, enabling them to reflect God's character. Like I said, provision was made for atonement, for forgiveness, for those who believe and repent, who trusted in that provision. And so those who kept the law would also be repenting from their sins and remain faithful to their God. But the law would be a witness against those who lived in rebellion against its ways and claimed the Lord in name only. So God gives his works that he has done on behalf of his people. He gives his law, which he has revealed. But how does God give this word? And this is my second point. He gives this law. How does he give this law? Does he drop it from the sky right into your lap? Does he send an angel to each person delivering this word to you? He doesn't. He doesn't give it directly new revelation to each generation. Rather, he gave it thousands of years ago, and he entrusted it to his people, and it is handed from one generation to the next. Now, he oversees the process. He's in control of all the events of history. It's not like he's helpless. But the means he gives to pass this word to his people, he entrusted it to people, not to angels, not even directly from himself, but he gives his word from one generation to the next. We already saw this, but in verses 3, it talks about these. We have heard these things from our fathers. Our fathers have told us, and we will not hide them from their children. You have three generations, you know, our fathers, us, and then we are passing it on as well. And then it starts over again in verse 5 through 7, and that includes more generations. You know, God commanded our fathers, one first generation, to teach their children, second generation, that the next generation after that, the children yet unborn, third generation, might know, and they might arise and tell to their children, four generations, so that that fourth generation might know that set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, keep his commandments. And so there is this word comes from one generation to the next, and it depends on each one to pass on this word. It doesn't happen naturally. So a couple things here. First, this means that you must receive this word from your fathers, that you must get this word from those who have studied it before. That's especially your parents who have this responsibility that God commanded them to teach you, to seek it earnestly from them, to honor your parents. Now, obviously, this if your parents are unbelievers, they're probably not going to be teaching you these things. And by extension, the term fathers here would include your fathers in the faith, even as Paul was a father to Timothy, teaching this word from one generation to the next. We have many fathers in the faith going back centuries who have taught this word, but especially to your own parents. And mothers we would include too. Timothy obviously had this passed down from his grandmother to his mother, to him. This continuity, passing on in the faith that he learned it from them with diligence, with earnestness. So you must receive it before you can teach it. Second, you must teach it. Teach this word to your children. God indeed commands it. We see here, God established his law, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. This is probably a direct reference back to Deuteronomy 6:7, where God said, you must teach these words that I command you diligently to your children. What is it that we teach? We teach God's deeds, what God has done, so that they might not forget what God has done. That we teach what God did, creating the world, choosing to save people by his grace once they had fallen, sending his son, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, Christ's ascension, his reign, his coming again. All of these things we need to teach to our children, and much more, what God has done. And then teaching God's law. What does God require of us? What is our duty before God? How do we apply that to different situations in life? Your children are not going to know that naturally, even after they have heard it many times. Teach them how to respond in faith and obedience to this law. Teach them the deeds, also teach them how to respond to the deeds in faith. Teach them the law, also how to respond to the law in obedience. And then teach them how to view life in terms of this word, to apply this word, to have it as frontlets between their eyes, to bind them on their hands so that they see life through this word, in terms of this word. No neutrality, no area of life that gets carved out where you don't have to obey God. No area of life where you don't have to remember God's deeds, you know, just don't trust him in this area. No, we have to take this word and live this word. And you need to teach your children how to do this. Then third, this also means that you're responsible to teach your parents' grandchildren. Notice in verse 4, that's your children, by the way, your parents' grandchildren. But having that in mind, that you're responsible for their children. In verse 4, it says, we will not hide them, that is, the deeds of the Lord, from their children, referring to our father's children. But it's talking about our children. children here can be referred to grandchildren or descendants generally. The idea is that you have this generational consciousness that you're responsible for your parents' grandchildren, your grandparents' great-grandchildren, that they are trusting you to continue this line. What they handed to you, they want you to hand to the generation after you. Think of it, you're raising the heirs of Calvin, of Augustine, of all the fathers in the faith, the mothers in the faith that have gone before. You're it now. You're the one responsible to train their heirs, their descendants. Fourth, then, you must also teach your children with your grandchildren in mind, or even your great-grandchildren in mind. Teach your children not so much just so that they can get by, not so that they just get a minimum of the faith so that they squeak in, but also that they might know it well enough that they might teach the next generation. Teach them well enough so that they might know how to teach their children to teach the next generation. This is a great task. It is easy, as we see in this psalm, for God's truth to be forgotten, for it to go by the wayside, for us to get distracted with other things, or for it to not be ingrained, so that maybe they knew that God had brought them through the Red Sea, but it didn't really connect with their present life. That's when they saw new enemies, they didn't remember that God had defeated their old enemies. Rather, they forgot and did not apply it. It is easy for things to be assumed as well. Surely my children knew this. I've known it for a long time. But it's easy to take that for granted. And not only does it take effort to teach and to learn, if you're on the learning side, as we all are, but you must also counteract not only the sinful tendencies of ourselves and our children, but also the competing views and the assumptions promoted by our society. In many ways, we're swimming uphill. So it takes a special diligence to teach, to learn. So there's no surprise when Deuteronomy 6:7 commands you to teach them diligently to your children. Not haphazardly, not occasionally, diligently, continually, regularly. So God has given us this word. He has given it to us in a certain way, from one generation to the next, from parents to their children. But then how ought you then to respond to this word? As we are all on the receiving end, as well as the teaching end, how ought you then to respond to this word? Well, there's two ways. Psalm 78, verses 7 through 8, put the ways side by side. There's two ways that people respond. First, the way that is intended, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. But it goes on. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. There's that way too. The first response, which I said is the intended response, this is why you're teaching, is the way of faith and obedience. It is to trust God, to set your hope in God. The word believe and trust is used throughout this psalm as well. To remember, God did this for me. He's able to still save me. I will put my trust in him. He is trustworthy. I will put my hope there. That there is trust in God. To remember his works. Not just a mere head knowledge. Indeed, we had people in verse 35 that remembered God was their rock, but still flattered him with their mouths. But to remember them so that they trust, and then also keep his commandments. So, I mean, the logical order here is that you remember God's gracious and powerful works, and because you remember them, you trust in God's saving power, so clearly demonstrated in what he has done. And because you have set your hope in God, you are steadfast towards him and keep his commandments. And within this way, this path leads to, and this in this covenant relationship, God continues to be your redeemer. That's throughout this psalm, verse 13 and 35 and 42. God is the one who brings you out of sin and bondage, who redeems your life so that you might be living and free. He is your rock, your strength, your foundation, and the language that's especially used throughout this psalm is that of shepherd. We see that in particular at the end, that to those who are chosen by God, who keep this covenant, are shepherded by the king, guided with a skillful hand, provided for, that God will be our God to all eternity, that we are secure in him. The second response, though, is the way of unbelief and rebellion. We see this described in verse 8. And it's exemplified by the fathers described in this psalm. They are stubborn and rebellious, not steadfast in their heart, not faithful in their spirit. In this second response, it kind of goes like this. You forget God's works. Therefore, you do not trust in God's saving power. Therefore, you question and test God. I mean, it's almost humorous. In verse 19 through 20, they say, like, well, sure, he struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed, but could he give us bread and meat? They are almost mocking his prior works and not trusting him for future provision. But they forget God's works. They maybe don't believe in those works, and so they don't trust in his saving power. They question and grumble against him, rebel against his law, seeing it as a burden that is imposed upon them, and want to do otherwise, and act treacherously towards their God, the one who indeed brought them into this covenant. This psalm points out that God is long-suffering. He is not quick to judge his people. He gives opportunity for them to repent. That even though they were false towards him, yet he restrained his anger often. He did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh. He is merciful to his people. Yet, if you persist in this way, it leads to God's anger, to his wrath, to his rejection. As Psalm 95 says, that they would not enter his rest, that they were denied entrance into the promised land, which signifies something worse. So watch yourself that you receive the word in the first manner. Do not treat God and his works lightly. Remember them. Remember them, not only to know that they happened, but with awe and appreciation. And trust this mighty Lord and follow him steadfastly, faithfully. In verses 34 through 37, we see how close these two ways can seem. And I'll just read it again. Verses 34 through 37. When he killed him, that's, you know, when God is judging them, they sought him, they repented and sought God earnestly. They remember that God was their rock, the Most High, their Redeemer. That sounds great, right? They're returning, they're repenting, they're remembering, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast towards him. They were not faithful to his covenant. It's not enough to know that God is a rock and a redeemer, but you must trust him and repent with honestly, matching your heart with your words. This true faith will be united with faithfulness. Faithfulness to the covenant. Obedience as well as repentance when you go astray, to not turn aside to other gods. Faithfulness is not what saves you, but it's a sign of true faith and a mark of the true believer. Let's turn to our New Testament reading again, Hebrews 3, and take its exhortation to heart, as the author of Hebrews is expounding another very similar psalm, Psalm 95. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, he says, take care, brothers. Take care. Beware. Watch out. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, so long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. He's saying, don't trust yourself. Don't just assume that your heart is going to be steadfast to the end. Take care. Exhort one another every day so that sin does not deceive you and lead you astray. To be responsive to his voice. And then we see in verse 18 that those who do not enter the rest are those who are disobedient. And then verse 19, it says they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. We see their belief and obedience are united as the right response to this word. The humble response. The response that sometimes needs to get pricked by some exhortation from one another. And we will come, we have come, past tense, to share in Christ if we indeed future endure to the end. So like I said, Psalm 78 ends with a cliffhanger. After alternating between God's gracious works and the people's unfaithfulness, it ends with God's gracious work in establishing his sanctuary, in providing David as their king, as the shepherd of Israel. By doing so, it calls to the reader, what will your response be? Do not be like your unfaithful fathers, but listen to your faithful fathers, the ones who told you this word. I have given you this word, and it has come down through the generations, not only all the generations that the psalmist knew, but thousands of years now, to you. How will you respond to it? The story continues today. You did not begin it. It started long ago with your fathers. You will not end it. You're going to have to pass this on to the next generation, and the next, and the next. But how will you respond? And will you pass it on? And if you set your hope in God, if you embrace God's work for you, then will you be diligent to pass on this covenant heritage to your children and persevere in doing so? Will you bless your great-grandchildren by teaching your children and your grandchildren? And will you, children, embrace this covenant, not only for yourself, but for the children yet unborn, for the generation after you? Will you know it well enough to teach them? May it be. May you believe in God's saving power, remember his mighty works, and declare with this psalm, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. Let us pray. Dear Father, this is humbling to us. We know that in many times that we have not been diligent either to receive your word or to pass it on. And indeed, we are in need of your grace. We know that if it all depended on us to pass on your word, we would have failed generations ago. But we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would teach us your word from one another, that you would also give us wisdom to understand it, to respond with faith and obedience, that you would also give us wisdom how best to teach it and perseverance in teaching it diligently to the generation after us, that indeed your kingdom might continue to grow and advance for many centuries to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.